We went through the end of Matthew 24. We covered all of it, and we saw a number of subjects that come up. And some of the things that we see when we look at the rest of the New Testament, we don't actually see those in Matthew 24. And I've given you a sheet that is another summary sheet, and it's repetitious of some things we've seen before, but it's important that we keep these things in mind as we start to work our way toward some of the concepts in the book of Revelation. The first is this: Jesus will return. I mean, our whole lives are centered around that truth, that he's died for our sins, that he's risen from the grave, and that he will return. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Acts 1:11 tells us he'll return in the same manner in which he left. His return will be victorious and glorious. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 again, which we were talking about tonight, with the voice of an archangel, with trumpets announcing his return in flaming fire with many angels. And then the very next verse, which we were talking about before that, when he returns, those in Christ, living and dead, shall be caught up with him and shall be with the Lord for eternity. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, that's the dead in Christ who are physically dead, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. The New Testament in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, speaks of the eternal state being a new Jerusalem, a new heaven and a new earth, this earth passing away. So when he returns, if you look to John 5:28, you see that all of the dead are raised. Not just the dead in Christ, but all the dead. John 5:28, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So that's why we're talking about everybody being raised. Acts 24:15 also speaks of a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. 1 Corinthians 15:21 tells us that since by a man, Adam, came death, by a man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Daniel had written of this in chapter 12, verse 2. And we see in 1 Corinthians 15 that all of the dead are raised to imperishable bodies fitted for eternity. Those in Christ in glory, those not in Christ, will also have a spiritual body, but it'll be a body fitted for eternal punishment. When he returns, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10 tells us this, that when he returns, and it's if you look at verse 10 here, it's when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. When that happens, that same time he will bring affliction, retribution, and eternal destruction to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage is worth reading. 2 Thessalonians 1:6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So we're talking about this same return that we have in 1 Thessalonians 4. And then he says, continuing on the same day, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. He's placing it all in one day. And we see our changes in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15:52. This will all occur in an instant. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, there's that trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, Paul's put it all together here. And of course, when we're all raised, death will have been defeated. Now, the next point, God's fixed a day of judgment for all. He's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, and that man is Christ Jesus. And Acts 17:31, he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. That's everybody. John 5:28 and 29, we've already looked at. We see in Acts 10:42, Jesus is the one appointed as judge. 2 Timothy 4:1, Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. So Jesus is appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Now Matthew 25:31 again speaks of the raising of all wicked and righteous and of the final judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, there's that coming with the angels again, he will sit on his glorious throne, all the nations will be gathered before him, he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And I would say to you, that's the day that he comes. All of this is going to happen on that day. I just don't see any basis on which to say Scripture teaches something different than that. Also, on the same day, at the same occasion, he says to those on his left in verse 41, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. If you look back to 25:31, this is when the Son of Man comes in his glory. It's all happening at the same time. So depart into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And we also see that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, when John the Baptist is teaching about the winnowing fork in his hand. He winnows out those who are destined to be burned. And we've seen there will also be an accounting for deeds done in the flesh in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 and following, and in 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and following. And again, we don't see those items dealt with in Matthew 24. What I want to do, though, is to begin to look at some of the concepts that we're going to see in the book of Revelation. But before that, we have four events that we've learned about that will precede the Lord's return that are recorded in Scripture. What are they? So the apostasy comes, so the man of sin or man of lawlessness is revealed. We've just read about the fullness of the calling of the Gentiles. We know that happens before Christ's return because we've got to have another time of the Jews. And that's number four. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, same subject, that you would not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come and that you missed it. They're worried they've missed it. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. This is a guy who's going to say, look, you don't need Jesus. I'm the Messiah who's come. You don't need Allah. You don't need Buddha. Exalts himself above every so-called God. This is going to be somebody who will be a religious leader. It's a man. It says man here. And then he says, Paul should have put some footnotes in here, because the next thing he says in verse 5, don't you remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. Well, they know, and he could have put a footnote there that would say, look, as you recall when we were meeting before, I told you that it was X who was the restrainer. You know, when we looked at Salt and Light yesterday, certainly you see the case for the church being the restrainer. So that's where you have your apostasy. And that means people who we thought were Christians, who appeared to be, who were in the church, who were, whatever, singing in the choir for 40 years, and leave. That's the apostasy. People walking out of the church of Christ, who appeared to be Christians, but in truth never were born again. So those are the events. The apostasy, the revealing of the man of sin, calling of the Gentiles when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and the conversion of the remnant of Israel. So you've led me right to what the next point we have here. And we see several subjects, issues come up when we look at not only the book of Revelation, but these epistles, both of Paul and of John in this case. Now, I'm going to give you three terms: man of lawlessness or man of sin, same term. Antichrist, which we see in 1 John 2:18 and 19, and 1 John 2:22, and also in 2 John verse 7. And then we have a beast, two beasts, a beast of the sea and a beast of the land in the book of Revelation. I believe they run from chapters 13 through 19. Here's the question. Are these all the same person? Well, some believe they're all referring to the same person, and the name that has taken over from the other two is what? What's the name we always hear about? If this is all the same person, one of the three names is one out. Antichrist. But we're going to look at these passages in just a second. In fact, we're going to look at them right now. We just looked at one, and now we're going to look at 1 John 2:18. So we've just seen the man of lawlessness. He's going to exalt himself above all gods, or so-called gods, and he's going to do it in the midst of God's people, in likely in the midst of the church. 1 John chapter 2. Now here's what John says, and this is written at the latest in the 90s. But here's John's words. And let's go back to verse 15. Don't love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And we know what that means, don't we? We do. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And if we don't know what those three things are, all you got to do is turn on the TV and wait for the commercials. And as soon as they come on, they will seek to appeal to those three things. But those things are not from the Father. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and boastful pride of life is not from God. Those things are from the world. The world, he says, is passing away. And it is passing away, and it's going to be replaced when Jesus returns. And also its lusts. Why does he say also its lusts? He says the world is passing away and also its lusts. Who are its lusts passing away for? This is the new covenant, God's law written on our hearts. You see, we will not want. We won't have this lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. It's going to be such a wonderful place, this new Jerusalem. Because not only are we not going to want those things, but we don't have to worry about somebody else wanting them and getting them ahead of us. You all know what I mean. That's what's going to be gone. It's going to be gone. There'll be none of that. There'll be no people like that in the New Jerusalem. The plans God has for us, through no merit of our own. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And then he says this, children, it is the last hour. What's he saying? He's saying it's the last hour then. What that tells us is, we're already in the last hour. We're already in the last days. And we'll look at that in one of these weeks as well. It is the last hour. Just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it's the last hour. Was John misreading his own book of Revelation? Hardly likely. Here's how he defines Antichrist. They went out from us, but were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they'd have remained with us. This is the concern when we see somebody leave the church. That's called Antichrist. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I've not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So that's John's definition of Antichrist. Now, does that seem to be the same as what we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the one who exalts himself above all gods? No, it's a different kind of definition, but the word Antichrist, though it only appears here in all of Scripture, never appears in the book of Revelation, the word Antichrist has come to be applied to that man of lawlessness that we saw. In Scripture, they're two different things, but when you hear somebody talking about Antichrist, they are most invariably talking about the man of lawlessness. But then John's second letter, and it only has one chapter, in verse 7, again, this time he uses the term deceivers. 2 John verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. The problem in those days, in the days of the early church, there were two problems. Now remember, in the Greek culture, in Greek philosophy, they saw physical and fleshly and material as evil and wicked, and spiritual as good. It's very Platonic. Spirit good, flesh bad. Because of that, we had Hellenistic Greek people raised as Greeks who are come into the church and they're saying, well, wait a minute. The Son of God didn't really take on flesh. He couldn't take on flesh because flesh is evil. That's what they were saying. That was that heresy. And John's saying, no, no, anybody who says that the Son of God, that Christ didn't come in the flesh and isn't truly human, he's Antichrist. That's the point of that. Some said he appeared to be a man. He took on the appearance of a man but didn't really take on flesh. John's saying, no, no, he took on flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That is what John's addressing here in this passage, that the Son indeed became man. And he had to in order to save us by God's plan of redemption. So the other antichrists went out from us, they left, and they denied that Jesus is the Christ. Others said, well, there was this Jesus, and yes, he did some things, but he wasn't really God. And that heresy has been around forever. So that's antichrist, and that's, I've just read you all the uses of the word antichrist in Scripture. Now, it gets applied a third time, and that is in the book of Revelation, and that is in terms of the beast. There are two beasts that show up in Revelation, and I'm not going to try and do that in this session because that's a whole session or two in and of itself. So the beast is the third use, though, and is a beast that comes out of the sea, and he is again equipped by Satan. Starts in 13. 13:1, the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. On his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Now, I think you'll agree with me, there's no way I can cover all that in 10 minutes to everyone's satisfaction. But we have, verse 7, to him was given to make war with the saints. Verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. So we're going to look at that, but this is a third place where people see and apply this name Antichrist. Now, what I do want to do is talk about the millennium again. And I want to turn to Revelation 20. I want to get an airplane view first and try to work our way down. And here's where this whole idea, because you'll recall in all of the verses we've read in Matthew 24, what have we read about a millennium? The answer is nothing. There's no millennium anywhere in the New Testament except here. None of these verses of Paul's or John's or Peter's that we've read, no millennium. No one's talking about a thousand-year reign, literal or figurative, anywhere but right here. And here it is. I saw the angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then, now this looks like another vision to me and to some. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. And right away, you can see the problem with verse 5, because we've already seen when Christ comes, he's raising everybody according to everything else in the New Testament. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. And we're going to spend a night on what are these resurrections all about. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the city, and so on. So we've got 1,000 years here. This millennium is seen only in this vision in Revelation 20. That's the first thing. It's never seen in the Gospels. It's never seen in the Epistles. It's never seen in the Old Testament. It's only seen in this book. Now, the question is the Bible telling us of a literal 1,000-year reign, or is it telling us of a symbolic or metaphorical 1,000-year reign? That's the first question. The second question, is it referring to a 1,000-year reign, whether literal or symbolic, on the present earth, in the spiritual realm, or in the New Jerusalem? The names you hear, premillennial, postmillennial, they don't necessarily mean the same thing to different people. When I say premillennial, millennial kingdom, one person says, well, that would be the Jewish kingdom. That's the kingdom of Israel restored. Somebody else says that's the kingdom established by Christ, and it's all Christians. There are others who say there will only be believers on the earth. There are others who say there will be believers and unbelievers. There are those who say those who are there when it starts will all be believers, but they'll have children born who may be unbelievers. There are those who say 1,000 years is meant literally. There are those who say 1,000 years is meant figuratively. So we have all of that to deal with. But I want us to look at a couple things here. And I'm going to explain what a premillennial view is first. It means a literal reign of Christ on the present earth. That's what this refers to, this term premillennial. That means Christ returns before a literal 1,000-year reign. It refers to Christ returning before that reign, and again on this present earth. And that means 1,000 years between the second coming and everything else we've learned about in terms of Christ's return, the final consummation. So that view is placing 1,000 years between Christ's return and the New Jerusalem, or when he ushers in the eternal state. Now, the only place you can get that is from this verse. There's no other place to support that view. And this view, as we've just seen, has got all kinds of symbols and difficulty in understandings. But there have been those who believed in a 1,000-year reign because of this verse, really from the earliest days of the church. It's a view called historical premillennialism. Now, let me explain the two different views. The historical view doesn't have any bringing the people, rapturing the church up into the air. It simply views Christ as returning to earth in glory and reigning for 1,000 years. That's the historic view. It doesn't have any secret rapture. It doesn't have any removal of the church. The new view, and this certainly did not exist before 1830, and John Nelson Darby in England was the early leader of this movement. And the movement was spurred by the so-called secular enlightenment. The movement was spurred by people saying, you can't believe the Bible. Bible's not literal. People like Albert Schweitzer, who took Matthew 24 and said, well, this says this generation will not pass away until these things take place. So Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. And Schweitzer wrote a book arguing in 1906 that Jesus died disillusioned. And of course, in 1855 and 1859, we had Charles Darwin denying the very foundation of Scripture, that God created everything. And so what happened, and where this dispensational view came from, was a desire to read the Bible literally. But I think they made some errors along the way, but they were true Christians, and if somebody holds this view, they're very likely a very true Christian. But here's what the dispensational view says. The historical view just says Christ coming back. No secret rapture, no seven-year tribulation, and no restored theocracy of Israel. The dispensational view, and here's how it happened. It showed up in a Scofield Reference Bible, which a lot of people in America were taught through. And this view says, and this view came from Scofield, some of you have Bibles with notes, little notes down the bottom, and I've come because of this to be very leery of these Bibles, because sometimes the views aren't right. And this Scofield Bible, which was printed for the first time in 1909, included a secret rapture of the church. This picture of there's going to be clothes laying there, cars running off the road, nobody in them. The Bible never says anything like that. So this dispensational view added these three things: a secret rapture, followed by either 3.5 or 7 years of tribulation. Now they go back to Matthew 24 and grab that tribulation, by the way, and insert it into these 3.5 years. This 3.5 years or 7 years is supposed to be all of or half of the 70th week prophesied by Daniel. Again, Scripture never says this happens. Scripture never says the church gets removed, and then there's going to be 7 years of tribulation on earth, and then after that, Jesus is going to bring everybody back on the earth and reestablish the kingdom of Israel with the temple and sacrifices. That's what this dispensational view is, and I hate to say it, but this is the majority view in the world, at least in the American church. And to me, none of it shows up in Scripture. I believe that because it made its way into the Reference Bible, into the seminaries, you don't go to Sunday school class and not hear this. This is what they teach. And they teach it not because it's in the Bible, but because they were taught it. Look, evolution caught on with the whole world. It really isn't that hard to convince people of something. I mean, what about this climate thing? They've got the whole world convinced that mankind has taken over control of the weather from God. It's not that hard to get something wrong. And the people who taught this, at least in the beginning and in the seminaries, were very well-meaning about it and trying to get back to the Scripture. And they have some reasons for it. And then the fourth place this happened was Hal Lindsey, who clearly is a false prophet. He has to be. He's prophesying the Christ's return, and he doesn't come. There's no better definition of a false prophet than that. And then the Left Behind series, we have to remember, these books are being read by millions and millions of people, and movies being seen by millions and millions of people. All right, let me give you these other two points of view here. The third, now there's two other views, and these two were the majority until 1830, one of these two. And one says that this 1,000 years is symbolic of the reign of Christ through his church on the present earth. So it's a symbolic 1,000 years. It refers to the reign of Christ through his church on the present earth, which began when he first came and will continue until he returns in glory to bring in the eternal state. And this is called post-millennialism. Christ will return after the millennium. There's no tribulation in this. But yes, there's going to be tribulation. Tribulation leads to something good in the end. But Christ returns after this millennium, which is 1,000 years symbolically. We've already been 2,000 years into this. If this view is what he's speaking of here, then it has to be symbolic because we're 2,000 years in. And I can tell you, in the year 1000, what do you think they were all doing? Selling their farms, they were going up to mountaintops by the thousands. I'll read you the stories next week, maybe. People were getting rid of everything, burning everything. It didn't matter because they were so sure this is the end of the 1,000 years. And guess what? They were wrong, too. So post-millennialism refers to a symbolic, the 1,000 years is symbolic, the reign is real. It refers to the reign of the church until from when Christ came. And then the third view, which is called amillennialism, means amillennial in the sense that there's no earthly reign, that he's not referring to that, that what he's talking about here is thrones in heaven. I saw souls who had been beheaded. And so this view, amillennialism, is symbolic of the present reign of Christ in heaven. Remember when we talked about this earlier, when Jesus stood before Pilate and he said, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this realm." The amillennial view of this says Christ is referring to the kingdom that he began reigning. And we know when he was taken up by the Father, he sat him in his right hand and placed all things in subjection under his feet. Christ is reigning now. We all understand that. And the amillennial view says what he's referring to here in this 1,000 years is a symbolic 1,000 years. And he's referring to the reign of Christ in the spiritual realm. The thing that view has going for it is everything it believes is true. Christ is reigning in the spiritual realm. Doug Kelly says, all of the evidence doesn't accommodate any one view, but this one's the closest, I think, because he is reigning in its scripture. It's not referring to an actual earthly reign. It sees Christ's reign and his kingdom are spiritual, not of this world. He will reign in the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And go back and look at Revelation 20 again. See what he says? He's thrown Satan into the abyss. And then he says in verse 4, then I saw thrones. Well, where are the thrones? Where do we see thrones in the book of Revelation? Heaven or earth? They're all in heaven. Here's Revelation 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones. This is Revelation 4:4. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. So we see thrones only in heaven in Revelation. Father, it's such a blessing to just join with your people and seek to hear from you, to know you, to know the promises and the good things you've planned for us. Again, Lord, we ask that you would stir us to usefulness. We want to be salt and light, Lord. We want to face all that would bring, and we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen and guide us. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.